and defend us, gracious God. Amen. Huya in Mose.
Huya in Mose.
You've heard us talk a lot about the P's and the J's on the, not a lot, it seems like a lot to me. And I am going to try really hard today to stay on track and be organized. And it's partly because most often I'm by myself and I feel a real responsibility to this team. I don't want to let them down by, you know, babbling and starting to drool and things like that. So I'm going to have notes and I'm going to try and stick with them and follow them. I have a friend, Michael Jonkis, who's a composer in St. Paul. And he says, listen to you talk, Marty, is like watching a boat on the fjords of Norway. It docks over here and it docks over there, and I keep thinking, where's the little boat going to dock next? But I think I owe it to you, and especially to the ones who brought me here, to try and be intelligible. And one of the joys about having a group like this is we can build on the people before us, each one. So I want to give something for the others to say that they can relate back to. And I'm going to talk a lot, to some degree, about what Susan said last night, because there's some things that I went back and did some rewriting because of what she said. And I'm going to talk about gathering. It's something that I have been very, very interested in. Ironically, you know, our word and meal celebration, those are the heart of it, and gathering and sending get sort of put off to the side. And to some degree, that's appropriate because the heart of our liturgy are these two great rituals of breaking the word and breaking the bread. On the other hand, I'm aware that what happens the first 3 minutes that we come into a church is absolutely critical. It says so much about who we are as a community. Imagine somebody coming to your church for the first time, never been there before. They walk in the door. What is their experience? Well, I'll give you an example. When I changed jobs, I had two job offers at two different churches. So my wife and I went, it was Catholic churches, we went to Mass at both churches. And at the first church, we had been there 3 minutes, and my wife said, my stomach hurts. And nothing had happened yet. But maybe that was precisely the problem. There wasn't any sense of who this church was, what their vision of community was, or the gospel. I've been real influenced by a book by Walter Brueggemann called Israel's Praise. And how many are familiar with this book? It's a wonderful book. He talks about what we do in worship, and especially the language we use and the effects of that. And he uses a phrase that I'm going to throw out. Susan mentioned it just briefly last night. The phrase is world-making. And there's a danger with that phrase, because the danger is when you say world-making, you could get the impression that somehow we're doing it all. But what Brueggemann says is, together with God, we are constructing a vision, a world. I think, who was it? Was it Susan who said, this was in our planning meeting, consomme?
Broth and consomme.
Yeah, well, tell me, I don't want to mess it up. What is it?
That liturgy is to life as consomme is to broth. That there's nothing in our liturgy that isn't present in our everyday life. It's just, in the ritual, everything is so condensed and so rich and so intense that the smell is more acute, the color is more golden. What we usually swim in a diluted fashion. We can cut with a knife in worship.
And I would say, Holden is to the rest of the world like liturgy is to everyday life. Because the year I spent up here, I experienced everything, including a whole lot of things I didn't want to experience. And sometimes we think liturgy should be wonderful and happy and easy and good all the time, but life isn't that way. And I'm the first person to say, pray the lectionary, pray the lectionary, pray the lectionary, because once we let go of the lectionary and start praying whatever we want to, then the church becomes our vision rather than God's. Trouble is, even the lectionary reflects Christians' fear of facing the lament and the despair and the deep hurt in our lives. But liturgy must face that. In the Catholic Church now, I don't know if it's an issue in the Lutheran Church, but in the Catholic Church right now, the question that gets asked more than any other is what do we do about the youth? What do we do about them? You know, and I say, what's wrong? Well, they don't go to Mass. They say it's boring, it's meaningless, it's pointless. They have no, you know, why do we go? And I thought, and this is especially appropriate up here at Holden, they're like canaries in the coal mine that the miners took down, and they're the first ones to pass out from the noxious gases. And if youth are saying liturgy's meaningless, rather than saying, how do we change liturgy somehow, we maybe say, maybe step back. You know, oftentimes we'll go to worship out of habit or out of a sense of obligation, and we're not stepping back and asking ourselves. It's funny how often musicians who are probably in the world of sound don't really listen, and how often those of us who pride ourselves on our ability to see aren't really seeing what's going on in liturgy. So when we, if we believe that what we are doing in worship is constructing a world that says the reign of God will be like this, and when we meet in heaven it will be like this, then everything we do and everything we say, every gesture, every action, every word, every song has to show that kind of carefulness. Now, it's funny, because if you start taking that seriously, you can get mobilized. It's the same thing with those of us who write. When I start taking text seriously, you sit there with your hand and you can't write anything. We do the best we can, but we do it out of a sense of carefulness that everything we do, you prepare really well, you rehearse really well, and then you're totally in it. And you bring it to the passion so that the youth can say, this makes sense, because I see the passion there. And not only the passion, but the connection between this world, this condensed consumé world, and the outside world. Because if you just have this world in here, and there's no connection to the outside world, the world we're making is a false illusion, because God's world is out there as well. So liturgy is that wonderful tension between how does this world condense what's out there and make it real. I think that the tremendous drive that we sometimes feel to sort of throw out part of the liturgy and recreate something that sounds more interesting is saying, it's interesting out there, let's bring it in here. But the truth is, if we throw out what anchors us and just do what's interesting, well, here's an example. My first parish was a Roman Catholic parish that I worked in as an adult. And I came there, and the Franciscan friar said to me, there's four masses on Sunday. 9 o'clock Mass is the folk Mass, and they sing this body of music on the guitar. 10:30 Mass is the organ Mass, and they sing this body of music with the choir on the organ. And the 7:30 Mass was the silent Mass, which meant no music. And being a Lutheran coming into this setting, I'm not going to question them. I did whatever they... For 9 years, I faithfully did what I was told. And Lutherans do that well. And there was a 9-year-old boy in the parish. When I left, he was 18. And then he went away to college, and he came back, and now he's the music director of that parish. And I went back there, and I said, how's it going? And he said, it's going great. We've thrown out all the old music that nobody knew. And I said, what old music? And he said, well, Jesus Christ has risen today, O sacred head surrounded, praise to the Lord. Because he went to the folk Mass every single Sunday. He never heard those songs. So he has a body of music that might last 10 years, might last 15. Some of the songs will last. And there are a few songs. The trouble is, we don't know what they are. The game I play with my composer's friends are, what's the body of music that actually will have 50 years from now? You don't know. You don't know what it is. The spirit makes that choice. So we have to have something that we know we can hand down. Otherwise, there's a chance that we'll have nothing to hand down. And it's not just that way with music. It's with our actions, our activities. In the opening rite, you could see, couldn't you, the tradition there? Did the words sound familiar? It was meant to. It wasn't complicated. I think symbols and actions should be simple, direct, clear. Gathering is gathering. And there's something wonderful about moving, isn't there? And singing. It's a possibility. If you want to make people uncomfortable, you know, change the time of the service, take the music out of their hands, or make them move around. And I think this is a great thing for Lutherans, because it doesn't involve any kind of real spontaneous movement. Just walking. But it's a good start. It's a good start. Here's what Brueggemann says about parade, world making. I'm still not used to this. I want to pursue the notion that in addition to being responsive, praise is a response to God's goodness. Praise is also constitutive of reality. It is not only addresses the God who is there before us, but it also is an act of constructing a theological world in which we shall all interact with God. Because praise is constitutive as well as responsive, practitioners of praise would do well to be critical, knowing, and intentional about the enterprise of construction. If we're going to renew things, we have to know what we're doing, which seems like a given, but I think sometimes we don't know where the gathering rites came from or what they're about. And if we don't know, we're running the risk of, it's sort of like building a building without a blueprint. You could end up with something that might fall down pretty quickly. In the book, Music and Catholic Worship, the American Catholic bishop said, good celebrations nurture faith, bad celebrations weaken faith. There was no third option. It didn't say, so-so celebrations don't do a lot of damage. I think because I've sort of wanted that to be the case at times. Worship is dynamic. It's never static. We are always forming our faith, whether we like it or not, whether we know it or not. Everything we do is forming the faith of people who are in our congregations. So if we're not doing intentionally and thoughtfully and knowing what we're doing, it's pretty scary. Then we really have to rely on the Spirit. Brueggemann says the language we use is really important. And I'm just going to talk a little bit. I will get around to gathering. Trust me, I will. This is the thing. Susan set the table last night, but this is my compulsion. It's so like, there was a painting in the Minneapolis Institute of Tart Arts. This is the boat going off in the other part. What's going to happen? I just thought of this. It's a great story. But there's a painting. It was Norwegian-American art from the 19th century. And it was a painting called Setting the Table. And it had a table and a woman was putting just voluminous amounts of food on this table, and up against the wall was five people really stiff, you know, like this, and they're looking at her. And the painting was called Setting the Table, and the tradition was that when guests showed up, you immediately brought out a lot of food and said, sit down and eat. They say, no, we can only stay a second. And she brings the food out, and then they say no, and then she takes it back to the kitchen, and 15 minutes later she brings it out and says, no, we can't stay, we have to leave. And then she brings it out like three times, and after three times you can stay and eat for the rest of the afternoon. So I'm sort of setting the table another time. This is my compulsion. Brueggemann says all worship begins in praise. Praise is the way humans, it's the beginning of our worship. Baruch ata Adonai Eloheinu. Always begin. Blessed are you, Lord, God of all creation. But Brueggemann goes on to say that praise in and of itself doesn't make sense or have integrity unless there's a reason for it, unless you remember. It's like someone effusively thanking somebody for no reason. I mean, worship is not meaningless. There's a real purpose behind it. And praise came out of a sense of what God has done. And Brueggemann says, if Christians want their praise to be authentic and meaningful and vital and connected, they have to have a memory. In his book, Prophetic Imagination, he said, the church in America has become so immersed in the consumer culture that it has forgotten a sense of history and who it is, and can almost not believe or act anymore without a sense of history. And it's interesting how everything changes in that. Our sense of time changes, our sense of connectedness. People said last night, you know, we don't have any time. We don't have any time. For about 8 years in my parish, every Christmas I did more and more, because people would come and say, I come to your church because you got such great music at Christmas, so I thought, well, I better do more this year. After 9 years, I don't remember praying Christmas Eve. I was so busy getting music ready. And then I came here one Christmas, and besides me in the village, there was a flute player, and we were the only instrumentalists in the village. So I couldn't go down lake and bring in anybody. This was it. And it was wonderful. I said, I'm never going to do Christmas again with more than a couple of instruments. It was powerful. We just prayed. It was really powerful. Now, there's something else that happened. There was a sense of connectedness in the people. And the problem is, we ministers stand at the nexus of the relationship between God and the community. We are the ones who are channeling these stories and making them real for the people. So if it doesn't happen with us, it's not going to happen. It's a critical role to be a minister, to be at that nexus of remembering the stories and making them alive. And not only making them alive, but making them full of passion. Because we know they're strong. If we don't know the scriptures, and I'm not talking about just pastors, if we musicians don't know the scriptures, how can we expect people to walk out of the church on fire in their hearts? Interestingly enough, Brueggemann says, when churches forget to remember, their praise becomes meaningless. And their image of God changes from a God who is active in the world, like Psalm 136, you opened the Red Sea, you led your people through activity, God is active. Or the example he uses in the book is Psalm 146 and 150. In Psalm 146, praise the Lord who heals the brokenhearted. Praise the Lord who sets the captive free. Praise the Lord who lifts up those bowed low. You see the image? This wonderful, it's called proclamation and acclamation. Proclamation tells what God has done, and the people say yes, amen, back and forth. Do you feel that? That rhythm of knowing what God has done and saying amen to it. What Brueggemann says, when those who are proclaiming forget the story, and all you have is the praise, it's meaningless after a while. Now, think about contemporary, it's from here on out, I'm going to start to step on toes. And this is the nice thing about Holden, is that you can get really mad and then you go for a walk. You can get really mad and you go to leave. Think about contemporary Christian music. And he says, what you see, You know what text you'll never hear in contemporary Christian music? You'll never hear the Magnificat. You'll never hear cast the mighty from the thrones and lift up those bowed low. What you will hear is praise, eternal, almighty, never ending, unchanging. Do you see the difference? Then you get to Psalm 150. Praise the Lord of the temple, praise the Lord of the timberland dance, praise the Lord with loud crashing cymbals, praise the Lord, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. What's missing? The story, praise the connection. He says, as people get more comfortable, they don't like to remember the God of Magnificat. That's one of the reasons why we sing the music of many cultures, because they help us remember. It's the people at the margins who remember vividly the stories and make them real for us. I've completely left my notes. Oh, okay, two stories. First story, in 1992, I went on a trip with a group of artists through the Center for Global Education. If you've been here to Holden a lot, you may have heard of them, because they used to do Joel Nuggie from the center, and Tom's done many trips with the center. And I went on a trip there, and they took me to a little church called San Francisco de Assisi on the outskirts of San Salvador. And I was playing 4:30 Mass with the group. And very typical Roman Catholic folk group, you know, unrehearsed, sort of scattered, showing up different times. And I'm playing music with them, and they showed me a plaque on the wall and said, these are the people from our parish who have been disappeared. And they had their names and the dates. And they said, several of them were catechists. Because the catechists, along with teaching the gospel to the people, were teaching them to read and write. And so they would be threats and they'd get taken. And it was funny because when I was there, it was the scariest time was over, but the government still had these security police that would drive in Broncos with smoked windows so you couldn't see inside. When those things would go on the street, everybody would stop what they were doing and just watch this thing go by. It was really eerie. It would just sort of like pass like a ghost through the streets. And occasionally, in those days when the people would disappear, would stop and three people would jump up and grab somebody and you'd never see them again. And they said to me, we've written a song for every one of these people, and we sing it at the anniversary of their disappearance at Mass. And that taught me about the power of the stories. When they talk about death and resurrection, it's not something abstract. It's a very real story. And then when they share the sign of peace, it's not a pro forma gesture. One more example. This one's a little less dramatic. A friend of mine, Bernadette Farrell, lives in East London. How many of you know her? Know of her? Good composer. Oh, if you can find her music. I'm going to do one of her songs. Kinko's is very good. They don't let me copy music without a written permission. And I come in and I say, this is me. And they say, where's your permission? I say, this is me. In a way, I'm grateful to them. But, here's a little bit of fuzziness. I did one of Bernadette's pieces for this, put in the booklet. And so he was going through, and I have a blanket permission that says GIA, Marty Can Reaper, and this one is OCP. And they looked at this when they stopped, and they weren't going to let me make these copies for Holden. I said, I got to take this song. But on page 6, here's the story. When I gather, when I work in a gathering situation, I always do rehearsals. And I do rehearsals for three reasons. First reason is to get people to make a sound. I mean, just after the little time you spent with Mary, you can see the difference it makes when you just do a little warm-up. Second reason is I give it a context. Liturgy teaches us, but it doesn't teach us the way a math course does or English course does. It teaches us the way our family teaches us. In the way, you know, your parents might say to you, be quiet! You know, and something's being taught there. But it's not about being quiet. It's about, you know, get your attention this way. So before the liturgy begins, I have the opportunity to do that kind of teaching, to say, here's the story behind it, and give it the context. And people who are hesitant to change, once you make the connection for them, may be a lot more open to it. And the third thing I do is to when I rehearse with people, so I listen to them and say, here's where you're having trouble, let's do it this way. It says to them, I care about the way you sing. But with this group, I don't have to do that, because you guys are all just great readers. So I'll sing the verses, and you do the refrain. Oh, here's the story, yeah. Bernadette Farrell's parish had a lot of homeless in the area around there. And the community said, we need to do something to help these homeless in our neighborhood around the church. And they had a number of meetings to discuss it, and they couldn't come up with something until somebody suggested they go out and talk to some of the homeless people and ask them what they'd like. And so when they did, they actually made the contact. The homeless people said, there are times we want to go visit family or friends, or we want to apply for a job. And we want to be able to take a shower and be, have clean clothes to wear. So the church got together and put in 6 shower stalls in the basement, and they put in a free clothing shelf. And then they went out and found every homeless person they could find, told them about this, and said, we're going to have a great big celebration to dedicate it. Please come. And Bernadette wrote this song for that dedication. So for every time they sing that song now, that community knows. Now, you don't need to have a song written. It's good to have a story. It goes like this.
Longing for life, we wait in darkness. Longing for truth, we turn to you. Make us your own, your holy people. Light for the world.
Michigan, and I heard Bishop Ken Utner, Roman Catholic bishop, proclaiming the reading, The Woman at the Well, the long version. And I saw him stand in front of the congregation, holding the book of the Gospels closed and against his chest, and doing the entire Gospel from memory. And this church had missalettes. In the Catholic Church, missalettes are like, well, the Lutheran Church now, and many of your churches, has the readings in front of the people, right? And I think there's some very intelligent rationales I've heard put forward for that. But the truth is, nobody was looking at the missalettes. They were all looking at him. And I thought of the Matthean Gospel where it says, every eye was fixed on him because he spoke with authority. And authority didn't mean that he had a mitre or a really loud voice. authority meant that he had eaten the words. He had made them their own. A friend of mine from Ghana, Sol Mensah, he's an ethnomusicologist. He said, in Ghana, everybody is a musician by your definition. We all make music and we all dance and we all move around and sing. I said, don't you have people who are like recognized as the special artists in your community? He said, the artists are the ones you go to when your relationships break down or when you're lost or depressed. He said, the artists know the stories of the community. And the artists know the relationships of the community, and the artists know the vision of the community, and they sing to you the community's songs, and they remember you back into the community. I thought if a definition for minister, it is somebody who helps the community remember who and whose they are in the great stories of their faith. It begins right at the beginning. Two big words that I hear a lot when I do Lutheran workshops are hospitality and evangelization. And I think, once again, it's words that come out of a real sincere desire that this is something we should be doing. What I'd like to suggest, and keep in mind there will be a question and answer period, or should I maybe say an argument period at the end of it. But I think of hospitality as not a cure for faulty worship, but good worship is at its heart hospitality. In other words, if hospitality is something you have to even think about, there's something fundamentally wrong with your worship. Now, I've used this example a lot, so I mean, this is the problem, is that I'm always happier to talk to a group that's never heard me, because at least you haven't heard the stories. But I've been fascinated with going to sporting events or watching them on TV and seeing somebody hold up John 3:16 in the end zone. And it's always John 3:16, always. What I would like to do is go to a football game and hold up Mark 8:34, which is, if you want to be my followers, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. Nobody's going to hold that up in the end zone. And or else hold up John 3:16 and Mark 8:34. See, our emphasis on hospitality, we love to think about God's love for us and God's kindness and generous and grace. And that's true. Yes?
The guy who held up John 3:16 for about 10 years, just, I don't know if he committed, so he just went nuts.
Before or after?
After 10 years of doing this, he went to the Masters Golf Tournament with a whole series of things, but he did that for 10 or 15 years. And then he went, I don't know the end of the full end of the story, but he went either into prison or he committed suicide, or he had an awful ending from that.
Good. There was the boat on the fjord. Okay.
That's fine. I'll have to do some research on that.
What I think we want to do is welcome people, make them feel welcome, and that is entirely consistent with the gospel. What we forget is that when Jesus welcomed people, he also challenged them. He challenged them. Remember the rich young man? And it says, Jesus looked on him and loved him. Really wanted to welcome, said, come, follow me. But it's a challenge too. So it's like we say, welcome to our church. We really are glad you're here. We're going to make worship as accessible and meaningful and rich for you as we can. And we have a cross just for you. We made it up just for you. We're going to give it to you. And the reality is, if we invite people into worship, we're inviting them to commit themselves, to say, a classic example for me was about 4 years ago, I went to a church called St. Augustine's in Washington, D.C. It's a black Catholic church. Frederick Douglass was one of the founding members. It was one of the first black churches in the country. Very wonderful black Catholic churches. And first Sunday in Lent in the Catholic Church, they have something called the Rite of Sending. I don't know if that would be familiar to you. But all those who are to be baptized or confirmed at the Easter Vigil are sent to the cathedral to sign the book. It's sort of a connection with the local church. And typically, it would happen like this. Stacy?
Yes.
They would say, could you stand up, Stacy? Sorry, you're knitting. The sponsor would stand behind and say, this is Stacy. She's going to be going to the cathedral today. Please keep her in your prayers as she prepares for baptism and confirmation. And everyone would applaud. And when I was at St. Augustine's, they had about 20 pairs of people, every race, every age group you could imagine. And they stood like this and said, this is Stacy. I've known her for about 6 months as we've been studying together. She's a single mother, two kids. She lives on a really rough street, and she has been working with her neighbors to keep the drug dealers off the sidewalk. It's just been very powerful to me in our prayer together. She has really taught me so much about how God works in her life. I hope you take the time after Mass to talk to her in the back of the church. And then they went on to the next couple. And I thought, I want you to sit down. I thought, I want to join this church. You invite people in to an experience of saying that is meaningful. Not everybody would want to join that church. But those who choose to join the church are choosing into something that is powerful. I remember doing a workshop one day at a church in Ohio, a very wealthy suburb called Shaker Heights, Ohio. And it was the parish had brought me in, huge big day, and the associate pastor, who was soon to become the pastor, was sitting there. At the end of the day, he said, if I did what you're suggesting, I would lose 3/4 of my members. I thought, boy, but what you'd have left. I know a church in Hawaii, 300 people, not 300 families, and every year they bring a dozen people from the mainland to present at a workshop on liturgy and the arts. And they also support a Montessori school. They support Meals on Wheels. They have an elderly program for teaching Hawaiian culture to young people. They do all this extraordinary stuff with 300 people. And I realized that some Catholic parishes with 3,000 people have 300 active people that carry 2,700 people. And I think when we focus purely on numbers, we miss sight of the fact that worship happens in this kind of experience. when I first started to work in the Catholic Church, see, growing up in the Lutheran Church, it was nice. I played the organ, I faced the wall, you know, and the congregation all faced the wall and all sang. The first Sunday that I had to sing a psalm and look at people like this, it was terrifying. And I thought it was terrifying because I was going to make a mistake. But what I realized was terrifying was I was singing some of the most vulnerable things that people could sing, and I was inviting people to sing with me. So if I sang something like, "Shepherd me, O God, beyond my wants, beyond my fears, from death into life." At this moment, I am the most vulnerable person in the room. Because if I make a genuine invitation like this and make it clear that you complete it, it's an invitation and you have the right or the opportunity to say yes or no. And if you say no, see what I mean? This is the difference between the performer who operates from a position of power and authority and the minister who operates from a position of vulnerability. And I have to be convinced that this word is so important that I'm willing to look really foolish for the sake of your engagement. Fortunately, in the Lutheran Church, they will sing. You know, there's many Catholic churches where you go like this and they really won't. And you have to invite again and again. But it's more than just singing. And this is what I mean about world making. I thought about, should I stand or should I sit? Because it changes everything. You just stand, do you see the difference? Maybe it's more dramatic for me. but the idea, and I still have to ask myself, look people in the eye. And when we gather, everything we do right from the very beginning, how we look at people, has so much to do with how they feel welcome. And when I rehearse, I'm thinking to myself, what is the most important thing I have to do to make them feel welcome? And so churches that say, we'll just do really fun, easy songs because that'll make people feel welcome. Much more important to say, we have a rich and powerful and wondrous tradition that keeps us alive, and we want you to experience it too. The problem is not the tradition. The problem is the ministers who don't believe in the passion and the power of it. It can still shape us, and without it, we're lost. I'm going to talk a lot about tensions. One tension is the tension between what is handed down, the great stories, and our stories. And I don't think it's an either or. It's not like somebody I was talking about the rituals that you can create today. And it's not an either or, but it is a both and. If you abandon the great stories and the great traditions handed down, what you're building on is sand. If you abandon the connection, the real living connection to this community, you're just going through the motions. And I'm sure you experienced both of those kinds of worship. What we have to do is live in that eye of the hurricane of that tension. When I was 20, I didn't like tension. Well, I didn't accept it. You know, it was this way or that way. And as I get older, I think tension is not only inevitable, but I think tension is desirable. I welcome it. It's a sign of the Spirit at work. Spirit doesn't move, the Holy Spirit doesn't move easily in a well-ordered service. So, and I would say the Spirit is very much present in the Lutheran Church today, in this tension, if tension is a sign of the Spirit's presence. Okay, let me get to gathering rites. After the rehearsal. Now, I do rehearsals about 95% of the time. Last night, Susan talked about rhythm. That was a great image. I love this sort of, you know, I heard that Paul Simon, the way he writes songs is he takes a rubber ball and bounces it against the wall, and he just hears the rhythms in his head. And you hear those, I love the idea of rhythm and remembrance. It's just sort of what's going through my head like a mantra. And the thing about rhythm, when you write a song, I had showed Mary a piece I wrote earlier this week, and it was like a 4 or 5 bar verse, and it was all quarter notes. Remember that? She said, "This is kind of boring." You go quarter note, quarter note, quarter note, quarter note, quarter note, one. And I realized what gives energy to a piece is that tension between the rhythm and then when something else breaks in. You know what I mean? And that's a good model for me too, is we have these rhythms that undergird and support everything, but within that we have these moments that break through, and we welcome them because they give life and shape and dimension and perspective to all these rhythms. So I would do a rehearsal every single Sunday for a while, maybe 8 months, 10 months, I always do rehearsals 3 minutes before the service starts until 1 minute before, or about that. You know, P's don't really pay attention to that, but that's my goal, is to do it 3 minutes until 1 minute before. When I first started doing it in my last parish, I was there about 4 or 5 years, there was hardly anybody there, but I did it every single Sunday. Great liturgist Ralph Kiefer says, liturgy shapes us the way water shapes rock. That makes more sense up here at Holden than it does in Minneapolis, where the landscape changes pretty fast downtown. Here, you come back after 12 years and the buildings look different, but the mountains don't look a whole lot different than they did 12 years ago. And 12,000 years, they probably won't either. That's the way liturgy works. That's very countercultural for us. But it's also very liberating, because during Advent, we can give people spaciousness that doesn't happen anywhere else in their life. That's a tremendous gift that they don't get anywhere else. In Lent, Tom composed this wonderful plain song chant, unaccompanied, for worship here in Lent on Sunday. Can you imagine, you know, saying to your congregation, we're going to have Eucharist every Sunday during Lent, and we're not going to have any instruments during all the acclamations. And it's a wonderful experience. That simplicity gives spaciousness that is not present in the rest of life, and a quality of attentiveness. So, I do rehearsals all those, let's say, 8-10 months. Oh, after about a year or two, people started to come. So then I moved the rehearsal like 4 minutes before. So you sort of gradually work with their rhythm and move it so that. But then suddenly, the first Sunday of Lent, people come and all the ministers are in place 5 minutes before the service starts. And everyone thinks I'm late. Then they see that the rhythm has shifted. Do you see how dramatically you can make the difference by having the rhythm and then changing it, but changing it carefully and knowing what you're doing? And the gathering is so important in terms of how it happens. I love the idea. If I were back full-time in a parish now, I would insist on being a place where I could move people around all the time. There was a wonderful church in California called St. Monica's. It's in Santa Monica, California. It's the church that Arnold Schwarzenegger belongs to. I know a friend of mine is a music director there. He says the pastor and Arnold ride around his Humvee in the parking lot afterwards. So you get a picture of this parish. It's a very affluent California parish. And during the earthquake, their dome was cracked. So they had to repair the dome, and they moved into the social hall while they repaired their just stunning, you know, glorious kind of Byzantine church. And after the church was finished, they moved back in. But what they found was, while they were in the social hall, everything shifted. They had an incredibly intense and wonderful experience of worship. Why? Because they could set up the chairs any way they wanted to. And they all looked at each other. Then they moved back into the church, and they're all facing the front. And the pastor afterwards said, this was death. So they made a pact that every single Sunday they're going to gather in the social hall, do their gathering right there, and then process into the church for the word. And it's changed their whole community. It's that sense of how you gather is so important, what you do. And movement is one way to do that. I want to do, you know that the gathering rites, if you look at liturgy, old is good and old is better, and really old is really good, only because it gives us the strongest anchors. And the gathering rites are not as old as word and Eucharist, at least in the form we know them. The sign of the cross is very, very ancient. And the collect or prayer is very old. But in the early church, when they gathered in situations like this, they wouldn't need a gathering rite. You would sing a song, it would be probably more like a prayer meeting. Gathering rites didn't evolve for about 300 or 400 or 500 years when the church started moving into large acoustically reverberant buildings. Very practical reasons. But Kyrie eleison was probably predated that, but you know, you look around, find a piece of music and say, let's use this. And the nice thing about the gathering rites, the Kyrie eleison is an open-ended form. One of the things that you can't see in the LBW is what a wonderful possibility that form can be as an entrance, as a gathering. In the Greek church, their thinking was, you know, sing it until we've sung ourselves into God's space. I heard a black Jesuit priest, J. Glenn Murray, said, Lord have mercy is only really understood in the black community, where you say to Sister Mary, you won the lottery, and she'd say, Lord have mercy. And what it meant was, in my moment of greatest joy, in my moment of greatest penance, in my moment of greatest need, I call upon God's presence, evoke it. And this wonderful Kyrie eleison, Christe eleison, rolling out over and over again can be a great way to gather people. One of the things that I noticed is when you change a space and move people around, everything changes in the space. All the energy changes. I went to hear Sweet Honey in the Rock for the first time. Is it Bernice Regan Johnson or Johnson?
Johnson Regan.
I never get that right. She was doing a call and response piece, and I was sitting right about there, and she got up from behind the mic and walked out and was doing the call and response piece like this, and it made me really, really uncomfortable. She changed all the energy in the room. I was doing a series of workshops with my friend Joe Camacho in Hawaii, and we were in three small little parishes about this size, and they were all flexible seating. Then we went to this church in Kona, wealthy, wealthy church. They had just renovated the church, taken out the chairs, put in coal wood pews. And Joe was, you could see Joe was mad. He was furious. And he sat there for about 20 minutes and he got up and said, "There is no energy in this room." He said, turn and point to the eighth row. "Can you see this person up here? Can you see their face?" And the pastors were just sort of shaking. They said, "This is a great space." He says, "It's a great space if you live here, but if somebody comes in the door, they're going to sit in the back. They're not going to see anybody. This is a terrible space." And I thought, someday I will be that free to talk. Where we stand, where we sit, how we face says so much about how we see ourselves as community. And I think to my ministers, Jesus was always pushing at the edges, always saying, challenging people to a deeper relationship. It's like inviting somebody into a relationship. And the first time you say, "I love you," to somebody, and you look them in the eye, and you don't know what they're going to say back. It's terrifying. But if you don't say that, nothing shifts. Do you know what I mean? And the minister says to the congregation, this is something deep and critically important and profound. I tell my cantors, I would rather have you sing 6 psalms from memory than have 60 that you barely know. 6 that you can sing from your heart in a way that you really believe it and really want them to sing it with you. Then transformation can begin to happen. It's not about necessarily the song, although the text is critical. It's about the minister's willingness to internalize that music and make it their own. What time is this session over?
10.
Okay, good. I'm sorry. I just completely forgot. I'm going to do a couple gathering rites, very simple ones. It's Lent. All the ministers are in place. You gather in silence, and the cantus goes, "Shepherd me, O God.
Shepherd me, O God.
Shepherd me, O God.
Shepherd me, O God.
Salvation when we face temptation.
Shepherd me, O God.
Desert dry and ashen.
Shepherd me, O God.
Shower your compassion.
Shepherd me, O God.
Teach us to true contrition. Help us live your mission. Bring us to fruition.
Shepherd me, O God.
When our death shall claim us.
Shepherd me, O God.
You who formed and named us.
Shepherd me, O God.
Through our pain and grieving, strengthen our believing. Love beyond conceiving.
Shepherd me, O God.
I use that for the Sunday when I'm doing what's the 23rd Psalm? Is it last? I'm trying to think 2 Sundays in simultaneously and I'm in trouble. Is the man born blind, right? Yeah. Okay. Boy, that's embarrassing. Lose it that quickly. And then you could bring it back as a psalm. But one of the things I've noticed that I've been busting open forms and saying, it's the interactive form that breaks down the idea of performer audience. And one of the things that's wonderful is the idea of movement. And every gathering, even in Lent, and this is what's so good about holding space here and to meet here, is that our baptism permeates all of our thinking. There's a church 10 minutes from my home called St. Thomas Becket. They have a beautiful, beautiful church there. If you live in the Twin Cities, you should go look at it. But they were rushing to finish the church for Holy Week. And they finished it on Tuesday of before Easter. And in the Catholic Church, the Triduum is really important. Thursday, Friday, Saturday as a piece. So the church said, this is great, we can be in there on Thursday for the Triduum. And they talked about it for a while, and they said, no, we're not going to. So instead of going into the church, they had this beautiful gathering space, and they packed the chairs in the gathering space. They took all the chairs they could find, had people bring chairs. And it was you know, they didn't tell the fire department, because they really broke the code. And they set the altar against the doors, the glass doors, and he said they celebrated Holy Thursday and Good Friday looking into the church. And then Holy Saturday, they set the Christ Paschal candle at the door and opened the doors, and for the first time, all walked past the candle and the font into the church on the Easter Vigil. And I met people 8 years later who say, I was there, and they tell that story over and over again. They know instinctively, now, when they talk about baptism, it's very clear that that's the way you go into the church every time you go past this font. So here's a sprinkling rite for Easter. You have dispensation. This is Easter, so even though it's Lent, you can sing Alleluia. Once you leave this room, you can't. I'll tell you the truth. When I lived at Holden, I don't suppose this happens now, but people would have recordings of Christmas carols, and they would listen to them in their room with towels stuffed under the door. People would patrol the halls. No Christmas carols! No Christmas carols! It's like, you know, same way you need toast, sometimes you just need silent night about the second Sunday of Advent. We do not live by toast alone. Springs of water, bless the Lord.
Alleluia.
Now through Christ is life restored.
Alleluia.
Praise the faithful living word.
Alleluia.
Grace on grace to us outpour.
Happening there?
Water.
Water. Water. And if you do it like Dan and Susan, you actually pay attention to it. and it's so your question is, how do we make the ritual speak powerfully? And how do we delight in it? And how do we revel in it? It took me a long time. I grew up in a little town, southern Minnesota, Wanamingo, that had an ALC church and an LCA church. And I don't know if I mentioned this to this group or the group when we were planning, but I didn't really dance until I was about 30, and I don't do it in public even at this point. You know, I was behind the piano when we were doing the two-step stuff. But inside me, I know that we are called to immerse ourselves in God, and when youth. The canaries see liturgy that is filled with power and passion. When they see liturgy in which what happens here
has a real direct connection to what happens there. When they say liturgy in which the stories are not just something read from a book, but told from heart to heart. I learned that here. When I was here, there was an 87-year-old woman, and there were 4-year-old children at Holden. And at night, you know, filled in this room, we'd sit around after Vespers and tell stories while everybody was knitting. And I watched the kids really love to hear the stories. It was fun. And I thought, how often do we pass on stories? So you take the kids, you put them somewhere else, because the stories aren't being told very well here, or with passion. Maybe the problem is not the liturgy. Maybe the problem is how we're engaging ourselves in it. I asked Tom and Mary to give us a couple of gathering rites, too. Are you willing to do that now? After they do the gathering rites, we'll actually have some time for questions and answers.
The first one is in your book.
In the blue stuff.
Blue book, page 44. Mary's going to teach this to you. It's from South Africa. And
it's at the bottom of page 44, Sana Sanani Na, which means Hosanna. And I thought it would be a good idea to learn this because in my little Lutheran parish, we do this gathering in the narthex on our way in for Palm Sunday. And it's real easy. The tune up on the top line there sounds like this. Sana, sana, nina, sana, sana, sana.
Sana, sana, nina, sana, sana, sana.
And then as soon as you see how the part goes and you've got it, put the books away. So let's stand, shall we? Sana, sana, nina, sana, sana, sana.
Shattered darkness. Order rose from confusion.
You breathed into the dust of the earth, and we were formed in your image.
And still you speak, breathe, and look for us.
We praise you.
Sana, sana, nina.
Sana, sana, sana.
To be your disciples, companions, and friends.
You saved us by kneeling at our feet, stretching your arms wide to take away our sins, walking through death to life again.
And still you meet, call, and save us.
We praise you.
Sanani. na sa
na sa na ni na sa na sa na sa na sa na sa na ni na sa 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 na ni na sa 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 na ni na sa na sa na sa na.
Glory to you, Holy Spirit. You brooded over chaos, mothering and shaping God's new creation.
You inspired prophets and evangelists to discover the right word for the right season.
You liberated the early church for mission, claiming all of life for the Lord of all.
And still you brood over, inspire, and liberate us. We praise you.
Sananina,
sananina, sananina, sananina.
Or asking questions. You're most welcome to bring up anything you want to bring up relevant to this topic. Yeah.
In our church, we have a small team that I work, and I'll say that.
Yeah, good.
And we have a combine service every Wednesday night for Lent after a soup supper, and it's a fairly intimate gathering, and we don't have that many people to begin with, but we set up chairs up in the front, and inevitably people come in, and I sit up there, and the pastor sits up there, and I keep going like this to people, and they just keep sitting. And how do you get people to,
one of the ideas Tom had is he had these big long banners, he just draped them over the pews so people couldn't sit in the pews. What?
Just block out the pews.
Well, you can do it in a way that doesn't make it sound quite so negative as that. Make you think of a positive decoration that leads them to the front of the church.
Well, one of the ideas, take a ribbon and put the ribbon from the last 10 pews, so the only open is the first two or three.
And she wants them up around the altar, right?
Yeah.
Yeah, even closer.
Well, it strikes me that we could do something like we did come in here instead of expecting them to make the journey by themselves to the front, meet, and then move as a community.
And Compline at night with candles could be really a moving experience.
We have a friend, mutual friend, Tony Machado in Minneapolis that worships, mostly Hispanic church, that worships in a huge Lutheran church, and what they have done is made vertical banners, very colorful vertical banners, and they set them in the pews about halfway back so that if you were sitting behind them, you couldn't see at all. So basically, they just cut the church in half. And but they do have a way of inviting people into that space. But it's another option.
Yeah.
Just a brief comment, probably the most exciting worship I've ever been involved in my congregation was when we were in the midst of a sanctuary renovation and we couldn't use the chancel. And we had to turn the pews in a really complicated way, sort of in the round.
Yeah.
And it was so much fun. And we thought, now is the time to get chairs. And we couldn't do it. Couldn't pull it off.
I belong to Mayflower, Diamond Lake Road in Minneapolis, and we have pews, but they're not bolted down. And it's not easy to move them, but we do. And we move them by seasons. That's the good news. Bad news is that we have this awful table. I got to talk to him about this table. It's this round table in the front, but it looks like, you know, it looks like a table that you wouldn't want to have a real meal off of, you know, some sort of snack in the airport or something. But if you move the pews, and it changes things dramatically. And it's, I think there is this tension between comforting the afflicted and afflicting the comfortable. And our congregation, we have to be, and almost every weekend when I go somewhere, somebody says to me, why don't you worship with us this weekend? And I said, fine. But they said, then you take a leadership position. I say, no, I don't want to take a leadership position because I can't pray in front of a community until I know who the community is. And you spend some time with them. Then you know where they need to be afflicted. You don't just come in and randomly afflict them. You do it out of a sense of love. And you will find that they will afflict you. And sometimes it's appropriate, too. Great. Oh, I'm sorry.
I'm thinking about something for Monday, Thursday that I guess I've known since I studied liturgy, but I didn't really know until this year, which is that Lent actually ends on Monday, Thursday, with the great absolution that connects with Ash Wednesday, and that the Triduum really doesn't begin until after that absolution and the laying on of hands. Mm-hmm. The Triduum begins with the foot washing. But we've always done all of that in the same space. And so I'm trying to think in this space, how can we end Lent in some place other than this room and then make a journey into the 3 days
in here.
And I bring that up just, I mean, we'll figure it out and we'll do it and it'll be great. But there's a point for an entry that I've been missing all these years. That there really is an ending of one thing, of those 40 lean days, and the beginning, the entry into these great three, and how powerful it would be to actually move our bodies from one space to the next.
You know, you're fortunate here because you really will celebrate the 3 days as a community together. Okay. And then that is so important.
That's all we do.
Yeah, and if a community, it fragments it, that kind of move makes much more dramatic sense when everyone sees that it marks this. It's sad when a community doesn't have a clear sense that these 3 days are connected like that. And we're going to do a Eucharist on Thursday, is that right? And then then the session after that is going to be, one of the great delights for me has been to sit down with the other people on this team and talk about worship planning. And I think what we were doing to some degree is what every parish worship team should do. And this is to get to that point where you're saying, how can we creatively mark this? That's so wonderful. I mean, that takes time and energy and real commitment. But it's delightful because you're thinking, how does this action, what does it say? What does this song say? What does this silence say? And it can be so powerful. And for the team, it gets so exciting because then you sense the sense that they're all together making this work. I'm sorry, I rambled off again. Did you want to ask me?
Yeah, I was thinking about this idea and your images of gathering, and I wanted to share an experience from a couple of weeks ago where I found out a new couple came to worship at our church, and they had for the past 18 years been part of a non-denominational congregation. They had both grown up Lutheran, and were kind of trying to search out the roots a little bit. The funny part about it is that the first week they came to try to visit our church, they got to the parking lot, and then they turned around and went home. The second week they
didn't feel welcome, or they didn't feel
no,
welcome?
I think they just had they. I think they were just this. There's this hurdle they hadn't.
Yeah, it was too scary.
Been able to get over. But once they finally did get in and sit down in the sanctuary and begin the service. They said that for the first time in many years they had been enveloped by something that they didn't have to conjure up from within them. That it kind of came from outside in. And I'm just wondering, in your way of looking at that gathering, like what might be some very specific ways that you can help people release the need to conjure it up themselves?
Yeah. It's funny because the way we are formed, we don't even know, I think, sometimes how we are formed. It happens. My wife had a preschool for abused children that she started in Minneapolis. And she said they originally were starting to work with 8 and 9 year olds, and she realized you have to work with 2 year olds, because by the time they're 4 or 5, stuff is formed really deeply all along in them. I remember as a 9 or 10 year old going to an Episcopal church in Detroit. And I didn't know it was Episcopal. I didn't pay attention to church names because every church I knew was Lutheran. And they started the mass, I think I'd almost call it, and as it started, everyone knelt down. And I had never knelt in a public building in my life. And I started to shake. And it was doing something, and I realized the power of posture. And my first thought was I'm committing some serious sin. I really thought I was. And I think it helps me if I can put myself in the place of somebody who's walking in the door for the first time. And we had to sort of catch ourselves on the jargon that we use. And I think it's easy for us to fall into this trap because we live in this world so completely. And I've tried more and more to say, if I walked in the door for the first time, and it helps me now because when I'm back at Mayflower, I'm in the pews, which is a very good experience for me. And of course, I know the liturgy, it's my home, but I try to imagine, if I came here for the first time, how could I make people feel welcomed into it? And if the symbols are strong, see, I think this water rite, even if I were a non-Christian, let alone a non-Lutheran, I think I would have a sense of what was going on. Does that make sense? I don't know if I'm addressing your issue, but I think it's...
No. That's all right.
Tell me what you were saying.
There's just this... I think we're trained by our culture that we have to... If we're going to achieve any kind of experience that seems to be fulfilling, it has to come from within us. Mm. We have to summon up with all our power to make it happen. And what this couple was saying to me was, this is the first time in worship for a long time that they didn't feel that they had to do that. That
they felt fed by it?
They felt like it was coming from outside of them.
Uh-huh.
They were able to participate.
It's hard for me to sort of make these distinctions. I think everybody inside them has the potential to say yes or respond.
Sure, but from what I was hearing from this couple, that had become, it was not a sense of responding, it was a sense of initiating, that they began to find oppressive.
Okay. Yeah, I'd have to sort of sit down and see the context better about what the experience was like in the church. I think there's a tendency, I'm still not sure I'm connecting with what you're asking. But
Marty, I wonder if part of it is that they walked into something that a river that was already flowing. They didn't have to create river.
I see.
They weren't the wellspring of the worship themselves.
Yeah.
There was a spring deeper that was coming up that they could enter and receive.
Yeah.
They didn't have to conjure it up or make the spiritual event happen.
And you're asking how do we create that kind of...
What are some ways in which you really help facilitate that.
Mm-hmm.
That's what liturgy is. It's kind of non-denominational and fundamental self. It's you create.
Yeah.
If you aren't there, God's not going to be there.
Yeah, and I think what I was saying originally, I think I was sort of, because I said it has to be very clear, very clear. The symbols are clear and rich. And because the people and the invitation is genuine, and it's an easy saying. I think it has a lot to do with the integrity and sincerity that I invest in what I'm doing. If I'm not really investing myself as a minister, it's going to ask a lot more of them to make that happen. I think in the minister is. It's much, much easier to be a choir director or an organist or a pastor than it is to be a minister. Because to be a John Bell says, the greatest obstacles to congregational singing are choir directors and organists. He says that we are, rather than the avenues that make it happen, we become the obstacles. And people come in, and the groups up there has got their thing going, and the pastor knows what he's doing, and the congregation has been there every week, they know what they're doing, but how do I get into this? Whereas if the whole focus, churches maintain at the center, but churches grow at the margins. And too many churches, the whole focus is on the center. And especially at gathering, you look at the margins, and that's where your mission is. So the person who walks in, your whole focus goes to them, and the whole community finds out who they are by looking at the margins. Is that? Yeah.
What about the announcements, the community stuff? Do you keep that out of the opening?
Well, I would. Why would you do it at the opening? I'm asking in all innocence. I don't know. First of all, if you do it at the opening, they won't remember it till the end. Second of all, it's just sort of like, I don't know. See, no. We've been doing the, you mean announcements like what's happening in the parish next week? Mm-hmm. And you normally do it at the beginning? Mm-hmm. I'm innocent of this. I don't know. Why do you do it at the beginning?
Because, where else is there to do it?
At our parish, we said we had very strict rules about what could be announced, and most everything had to be in the bulletin. It's funny because we were talking about different stories about how people can think that worship is sort of like a TV show that can have periodic interruptions. Mm-hmm. It's just mind-boggling to me that you can sort of say, I'm going to give my full quality and passion and intensity to this, but stop, let's talk about what's going to happen next Wednesday. It's this sense of time, kairetic time, you know, this sense of God's time. And my whole goal was to make people forget what time it is. But if I stop the liturgy and talk about something happening 3 days from now, I can see people mentally checking their calendars. I don't know why you would do that. I do it at the end. The last thing before they go out the door, if you have to do that. But if I possible, I wouldn't do it at all. I'd put it in the bulletin, yeah.
We've taken advertising our services at 8:27 and 10:57. Uh-huh.
The
machine, and then it's 8:27, 8:30 is announced, and 8:30 gets its worship.
Okay.
No matter what.
Yeah, you have to work it out, and I think it's very clear that announcements should be seen that way as something that's outside of worship.